Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
If I said the name Lori Loughlin to you, what comes to mind? If you grew up in the late 80s or maybe the early 90s, you remember her as the famous actress on the hit sitcom Full House. But that's not what we remember for her today. She was caught in one of the most scandalous college admissions scandals ever seen to date, her reputation being irreversibly damaged. If I mention the name Lance Armstrong for you, what comes to mind? Without a doubt, one of the greatest cyclists to ever compete in the sport. 7 Tour de France titles, more than any other athlete in the history of the sport. Yet all 7 were stripped from him because of a career that was built on lying and cheating and backstabbing and covering up his sin at all costs. If I said to you the name Michael Vick, what would come to mind? He was literally the beginning of the running quarterback, set records, was an incredible athlete, but because of a dog-fighting scandal, his reputation forever tarnished. If I said the name Bill Cosby, one of the most prolific comedians during his day, decades, watched his shows, invited them into his home, only to find out he was a sexual predator. I don't mention these names to further tarnish any of these reputations, but a quick Google search of fallen heroes will bring up endless lists of people just like these that have seen the same fate. And there's something devastating to us as people when we've put individuals on pedestals, and individuals that we have placed there act in a way that is unbecoming of the title or the position that we have given them. And we have this false notion that because of maybe this position, that our heroes are somehow without flaws. And it's just not the case. That flaws maybe are unique maybe to us, but not to them. But as we look across the gamut, whether it's politics or sports or whatever arena that you are in, this unfortunate concept transcends all those environments, men, women, power, poor, rich. It simply does not matter. And they even show up in the Bible. Our biblical heroes of faith, unfortunately, are men and women just like you and just like me that are flawed, and they are in process, and they are broken just like us. Last week, as we opened the pages of the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 11, we met Abraham for the very first time, this man that left everything, that was called out of Ur, left his home, left security. This great act of faith as he encountered the God of the Bible for the very first time, he left everything. And we see this man at 75 years old put his faith on display for us. And it was incredible. And we need to give credit where credit's due, because he did an amazing feat by responding to that call of God in his life. However, as we watch his life progress, not every day in Abraham's life is like that. In fact, this week, unfortunately, we're gonna watch now that fragile faith falter. If you've got your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And we're gonna pick up on this story where we left off last week. His Abe has entered into the promised land. He's built altars. He's called upon God's name. He's representing to the Canaanites around him that he's a follower of the God of the Bible, that he is different, that he didn't come to blend in. He didn't come to simply exist amongst them, but he came to proclaim the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. But as we quickly transition into this new stage in Abraham's life, we find out in verse 10, it says there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Something happens when Abraham enters into the land. That word famine literally is the word hunger. The cause, we don't know. It could have been a drought. It could have been some type of failure in the crops that just happened that year. A plague of locusts, maybe a failed harvest. We don't know for sure. But what we do know for sure is that it was catastrophic in its effects on Abraham and Lot and Sarai and the men and women that Abraham had brought with him from the land of Ur and then ultimately from Haran as well. And he, in this moment, makes a decision. He makes a decision to go to Egypt, the breadbasket of the world, where the Nile is, where there is food and plenty, where he knows that he can provide for his family. But I want you to notice as these verses unfold, where's the Abraham of last week? Where is the man that built altars? Where is the man that turned to God and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where is the guy that calls upon the name of the Lord in moments of distress and says, God, how do you want me to proceed? Is it your desire for me to leave the promised land, the land that you just called me to? Are you asking me to leave and go to Egypt? Is that your plan for me? Or do you want me to stay here? That dialogue with God, it simply never occurs. There is no prayer. There is no worship. There's no turning to God anywhere in the rest of chapter 12. I want you to imagine that pressure just for a moment, specifically to men. In a day and age where we've often defined leadership or godly maybe influences, provision, where your job as a male is to bring home the bacon, maybe that old stereotypical title, can you imagine the pressure that in this moment that Abraham's feeling? We're hungry. We have no food. I don't know how my wife's going to eat. I don't know how Lot's going to eat. These men and women that have put their trust in me have left home. They're all looking to me to provide. So I need to pull myself up by my proverbial bootstraps. I need to kick it in gear, and I need to figure out a solution to this problem. Man, you can imagine that tension, what he must have been feeling in this moment. And his actions, though noble, are, we're going to see, are actually quite reckless. And what happens in this moment is that we're going to see that difficulties usually expose our default response to crisis. You see, Abraham walked into the land last week and all was hunky-dory. God had taken care of him. God had called him. He knew with assurance that he was there. But in this moment, things got hard, and Abraham is reverting to ways that have gotten him through difficult times in the past. He's reverting to what he normally does in seasons just like this. Now, as we look at this famine, God never claims to have caused the famine. We simply don't know how it arrived. But he is going to use it as a marked moment, as a refining moment, as a fork in the road in Abraham's life to see how is he going to respond. And this is typical of how God uses difficulties in our lives. I want you to listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8. God's speaking to the people during Moses' day as they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and why God brought them to this place. He says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God is allowing this difficult moment in Abraham's life to show Abraham, do you trust me? When it really matters, in the rubber meets the road type of moments in life, not just in theory, but do you trust that I can provide for you when things get hard, or is he going to revert to his old ways? And that's exactly what we see here in Abe's life. And it reveals one of his fatal flaws, this idea of self-sufficiency and self-preservation. Swindoll paints the picture like this in his book on the subject. He said, this famine carried a sobering, unspoken message from the Lord. In all your altar building, in all your praying, Abram, let me reveal the true depth of your faith. This difficulty will show you how little you trust me to provide for the needs now that circumstances have turned against you, and the only thing you can find in abundance is hunger. What a painful place for Abraham to be. But God doesn't use these instances just to figure out how we're going to respond. Remember, God's sovereign. He knows how Abraham is going to react in the situation. He knows that Egypt in his future. This isn't for God. This is for Abram, to understand how he reacts and how he responds, and that he doesn't in this moment trust. And in fact, as we read the story, it goes from bad to worse. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 and 13, it says, when he came into the land, when he came near Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a very beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, that I may live on your account." Hey, Sarah, here's the deal. We're gonna roll into this land. I know you're 65, but you're drop dead gorgeous, and the Egyptians are gonna see you. And by the way, he's not wrong. We're gonna see that the Egyptians do think this is a beautiful woman. Now, she lives to 127, so maybe if you were to balance that out, she's a middle-aged 45-year-old woman. I'm married to a 45-year-old woman who I think is fairly attractive, so I understand where Abraham is at, right? So he says to her, "Honey, here's how we're gonna play this. You're not my wife, you're my sister. And let's just tell everybody in town that you're my sister." Now, by the way, this is a half-truth. Sarah is, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. They were born of the same father, but different mothers, a practice that was allowed back then for a time, but later forbidden in the Mosaic law. But what we're seeing in Abraham in this moment is a deep-seated issue. You get the impression that this is not the first time that Abraham has told a lie to get out of a difficult situation. In his 75 years on earth, this certainly isn't the first time that Abraham has used this tactic to get out of a jam. And it's worked before, and he's reverting, in a sense, to these old habits. And if we're honest, old habits like this are hard to dig up because they're not just fruit-level issues. They are attached to a much bigger root-level issue in our lives. And that root-level issue for Abraham is self-sufficiency and self-preservation at all costs. I want to make sure that my life is okay, even if that means putting my bride in a very difficult and awkward situation. So he does this. Now, as we look at this and as it unfolds before us, we see how this begins to go wrong, right? As a foreigner, as you think about Abraham's life, his fear was simply that as he rolls into this land, as a man who's powerless, he has no numbers on his side, these Egyptians would see his wife and they would say, "Look, we're going to take what we want and we're going to take your wife." However, if Abraham is actually Sarah's sister, he would be the one that's kind of responsible for setting up the marriage deal. So his idea was, hey, I can kind of fend off any suitors that would desire my sister, and I can just say, "Yeah, no, we're not in that place. No, thank you. We're not interested right now." And he thought he could live out this lie. That's his plan. But we're going to see very quickly his plan backfires. Look at verse 14. "It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. In fact, Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh." Pharaoh, this gal's in town. We don't know who she is, but boy, she's a looker. You need to see her. And in fact, at the end of verse 15, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. What Abram had so well laid as his plan, that he could simply fend off any potential suitors that would come, they just came and took her and said, "We're gonna take this woman for ourselves." His plan literally blows up in his face. His worst fears in this moment are realized as his wife is now taken into Pharaoh's harem. Now, at the very least, would have been one of many of the women in Pharaoh's harem, the king of Egypt, this powerful man that had certainly a number of wives and a number of wives that were preparing to be his wives in a PG-speak sort of way. This is a very awkward situation for Abram to now put his wife into. And it certainly jeopardized his relationship with her. And it certainly jeopardized not just that, but God's plan now to bring a nation from the womb of Sarah through Abraham, not through Pharaoh. So this is an odd situation on so many accounts. And what gets stranger is in verse 16, Abraham is treated very well based on this situation. "Therefore, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake, and he gave him sheep and oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels." Hey, Abram, your sister's awesome. Thank you. Here's some servants, here's some donkeys, here's a dowry, in a sense, for what you have allowed me to have. And you can imagine what Abraham must have been feeling in this moment, some guilt, some reservation, some what do I do in this moment? And his great plan again had backfired. And instead of preserving life, he's lost it. Instead of maintaining control of this situation, it is quickly spiraling out of control. And instead of protecting his wife, which was his responsibility, his privilege, and his duty, his choice has put her in harm's way, and he is powerless to fix it. You ever been there? You ever been in a moment like that where you made a decision, it was a little bit risky, maybe there was a hint of truth in your lie, and you put it out there and you thought, this is gonna be fine, I'll fly under the radar, and all of a sudden, that lie came to fruition, it got found out, and the situation that you had planned for, that you knew was a sure thing, all of a sudden wasn't, and your well-thought-out plan is simply unraveling, and there's nothing but you can do but pray. Now, fortunately, in this moment, part of the customs in this day and age is that you would wait to make sure that any woman that were brought into your harem weren't already pregnant before you slept with them. So any chance that Pharaoh would have slept with Sarai immediately is probably not going to happen at this point. So this potential disaster, at least in this moment, is averted. But what's concerning or even more disturbing is that the one thing that Abraham can do in this moment to fix the situation is to be honest, but he won't do it. All he has to do in this moment is go to Pharaoh and say, listen, Pharaoh, I'm Abram. I came from Canaan. God called me from Ur. I'm a foreigner, and I was scared as I came in. I knew that you were powerful men. I knew I had a beautiful wife, and I lied to you. That's actually my wife. She's not my sister, and I've done you wrong. I need to confess that to you. I need to be honest about what I've done here, but he's unwilling to do that. Unwilling to admit that he was scared for his life. In fact, he doesn't confess, he actually gets caught. And God has to step in to protect our patriarch hero. Look at verse 17. It says, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. God literally steps in this moment and brings plagues. Now, we don't know the details. Are these like the plagues of the book of Exodus that we're going to see moving forward? Are they like boils and rashes and things of that nature? More than likely, that's what we're looking at. The assumption in the ancient world, by the way, would have been that whatever's happening in my home is based on some displeasure from my gods. It's not just a physical thing, but it's a spiritual thing. So certainly Pharaoh would have responded to that, would have offered sacrifices to his gods to try to appease them, and none of these things seem to work. But somehow, through this process, Pharaoh connects the dots. And what becomes abundantly clear is that he realizes the condition in his home, as his household is suffering right now underneath these plagues, it's because of Abraham, and it's because of a lie that he told. Look at verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him. They escorted him away, and his wife and all that belonged to him. What a sad day when the non-Christian, the person that does not walk or fear God, has to call the Christian, the God follower, to a standard of morality. What are you doing? How are you treating me this way, Abraham? Why did you lie to me? I've given you food. You came to my land to take care. I've done all these things, and now you're going to lie to me? Now, Pharaoh in this moment certainly could have made it much, much worse for Abraham. Thrown him in prison, put him to death, kept Sarah as his wife. He had the power certainly to do those things, but he doesn't. He just says, take your stuff, take your wife, and get out of here. Go home. And God uses this season of waywardness to teach Abraham a lesson. And I want you to notice as we read forward, again, what you don't see. God doesn't punish Abraham in this moment. He doesn't rub his nose in the situation like a dog who's peed on the carpet and said, you see what you've done, Abraham? That's not at all how God responds to Abraham in this moment. In fact, Abe leaves with significant material blessing, sheep and oxen and male and female servants. And what God's gonna do is he's gonna let the school of natural consequences be Abram's teacher. It's almost like the story I've heard of the rookie hotshot investor that started a company and made a horrible initial investing decision, cost the company hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not millions in that moment, knew that he was gonna be fired in his arrogance, trying to make a name for himself, comes into his boss's office groveling, knowing he's gonna get fired. And his boss says to him, you're not going to get fired. I just made $1 million investment in you. And God has done this in a sense in Abraham's life. He has learned a really, really difficult lesson that we'll see moving forward. But God is not done with Abraham in this moment. And as we see moving forward, failure can be one of our greatest teachers. And there are five lessons that Swindoll points out that I think are important for us to learn. Five things that we see in Abraham's life that are true, not just in his life, but in ours as well. Number one is this: everyone faces famines. Friends, none of us are immune to famines in our life. And though our famines may look very different than periods of hunger that Abraham faced, we nonetheless go through difficulties just the same. And they all ultimately bring us to the same type of situation, to a fork in the road where the rubber meets the road. And we say, am I going to trust God to provide for me in this moment of difficulty? Or am I going to pull myself up by my bootstraps? Am I going to do the things that I've always done to get me through these situations? It may be like Abraham, where we lie. It may be where we deceive people. Whatever it may be that we feel is going to bring us to the other side of this situation in health or whatever it is that we're looking for. We all have moments in our lives just like this. It's one thing, you see, to build altars when you have a full belly, as Abraham did the period before, but it's quite another to trust God in these moments of difficulty. Secondly, every escape contains a lie. You see, there's a belief out there that we can do life without God. And Abraham in this moment believed that. God, I don't need you. You'll be here in Canaan when I get back. But I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to go where there's food. I'm going to do the right and noble thing and take care of my family. I know you called me here, but this doesn't make any sense. Abraham fell for that lie. Adam and Eve fell for that lie in the garden, that they could do life apart from God. And that is the same temptation that you and I are offered today, that we can navigate this world without the help of our sovereign, loving Father. And we revert to similar tactics to get us out of sticky situations just like Abraham did, until one day we get to the end of our rope to a situation that we simply cannot fix. Thirdly, I'd say every Abraham struggles with a weakness. If you find yourself resonating with Abraham in this moment, going, yeah, I've been there. Yeah, you may not have sold your wife to Pharaoh in this moment, but we've all done stupid. We've all done similar. We've all, because of our brokenness, because of our sin nature, made decisions that we look at and go, man, that was foolish, and I regret that. Because the reality is, we are all in process. 1 John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. These flaws can lead us to make very poor choices with often painful consequences if we don't drag them into the light, if we don't admit that's who we are, that's part of it. Now, we don't resign ourselves just to be practicing sinners for the rest of our life and give up on it. But there is a sense that we all need to realize that's part of what it means to walk with God, that there's some self-evaluation and there's a process because we're flawed. Fourthly, I'd say every compromise jeopardizes a Sarah. Can you imagine, ladies, being in her position? A woman who trusted her husband to protect her, to provide for her, to care for her. And at the very least, whether the fullness of what could have happened in that moment with Pharaoh happened, he certainly placed her in a horrific situation. He jeopardizes her trust to lead, to provide, and to keep her safe. The very reason they came to Egypt was to save the family, and he's done the opposite. Can you imagine the pain that she must have been feeling in this moment? Deceived by her husband, not caring for her, putting his needs above her own. Every Egypt affects a Sarah. And lastly, every Egypt has a Pharaoh. There are people that are watching us. There are men and women that have not bowed their knee to the Lord that are saying, what are you doing? I'm watching your life, and that's not consistent with what comes out of your mouth. And we may not be famous like Abraham. We may not be people that have the blue check next to our Instagram name, if you will. But I promise you, there are people watching you. There are people watching your life wondering, does this God really make a difference? Does he show up in that person's life day to day? When things get difficult, how do they respond? Do they act like everybody else around? Or do they handle themselves differently because of the God that we serve? And as we see these things in Abraham's life, we can certainly relate. And again, we may not have done the same things. Our Our road may look very different, but some of us have been down those roads. Some of us are on those forks right now. Some of us are reaping the consequences of decisions in our past that we've done, and some of us are going to go there again. So whether you've been there, whether you are there, whether that road is in the future, what do we do when we get here? How do we handle the honesty of situations like this? As we look at our own brokenness, brokenness through a man like Abraham to realize, man, this man that we had in a sense put on a pedestal, he actually has feet of clay, just like you and just like me. So when we find ourselves in situations like this, how do we respond? What do we do to get out of said situations? Because if we don't do this right, we're going to end up getting stuck in these Egypts, and we're going to live a life that we don't want to live. And as devastating as this is, the beauty of chapter 12 is it has a chapter 13. The story doesn't end here. And I want you to watch what Abraham does next, because I think there's some valuable lessons. Once we've come to grips with who we are and what we're capable of, how we then move forward in those situations. You see, Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in the time of calamity." According to the proverb, the difference between the righteous and the wicked is not that one sins and one does not. It's what they do in their sin, their response to sin when they're aware of it. And again, four things that I just want to mention as we conclude that Abraham does that we could consider. And again, not a list for list's sake, not a perfect list by any means, but there's some observations that I simply want to make that he does that are gold for you and I. Number one, I want you to notice that Abraham turns from his Egypt. Look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. "So Abram went up from there to Egypt," or out of Egypt, from Egypt to the Negev, rather, "and he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him." He literally turned his back on Egypt, and he heads now home. This idea of turning is the New Testament concept of repentance. It literally means to change one's mind about. It means to rethink and to go the opposite direction. In a theological context, what Abraham is doing is he's saying, I'm not going to go that direction any longer. That is not healthy and that is not good. And yeah, he got some help getting kicked out by Pharaoh, but he's turning his back, in a sense, on that season in his life. And he doesn't, by the way, just turn around. I want you to notice what he does next. He comes home. And that's the second point that he does. In verse 3 and 4, "He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai." Abraham comes back to Canaan, back to the promised land. Egypt is not his home, and Abraham realizes that. Home has to do with who you are, your identity. Your home is where you belong. And Abraham, having been called by God, now has a new identity. He doesn't belong in Egypt, he belongs home. And that same identity is not just true in him who has been called by God, but it's true in us as believers in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 say it like this: "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ," and daughters obviously as well, "according to the kind intention of his will." Our core identity, because of who God is, has changed. We are sons and we are daughters. Many of you know my adoption story, that when I was 18 years old in college, my stepfather, who had raised me as his own, finally I was able to take his last name. We went down to the McKinney County Courthouse in Texas, and we signed documents, and on that day, Shannon Michael Hampton died, and Shannon Michael Sladen was grafted in or adopted into the family of Dan and Lori Sladen. Now, there are lots of things as an 18-year-old that you can imagine in college and a fraternity that I did that displeased my father, but my identity never changed. There were things that he maybe said, "Mike, I wish you wouldn't do that," or, "Boy, that hurts when you do," but I never ceased being a Sladen. And it's the same with Abraham in this moment. His identity is what it is. He has been called by God, and that is secure. And we need to understand that. When we come home, that is who we are. God has grafted us into his family. We are sons and daughters of the King, and there is nothing that you can do to ever change that. You are not defined by your sin. You are defined by God, how God sees you, which is perfect because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But Abe doesn't stop there. I want you to notice what he does in verses 3 and 4. He went on these journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made formerly. He returns to the altar. Why does Abram go back here? Why does he go to the altar? As you remember, this was the last place where he and God had fellowship last week. This is the place where God said, Abram, I will give you and your descendants this land. I am entering into a covenant relationship with you. And Abe is going back to that place to remember God's character, his goodness, and his promise in his life. He goes to the last place that he had fellowship with God. And we don't hear in the text any more than this. We don't know what transpired in that moment between Abraham and God. But if I had to guess, I wonder if he's asking, what did I do? What just happened? What is so broken in me as a man, as a husband, that I would put the life of my wife in jeopardy over the life of my own? What's going on within me, Lord, that would cause me to abandon all that I know is true, your goodness and your protection, to take life's reins and just go my own way? I wonder in this moment if Abraham isn't doing some deep soul searching and doing the courageous act of being honest before the Lord. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have to imagine in this moment that's exactly what Abraham's doing, that he's confessing. He's calling sin what it is. He's owning it and saying, Lord, I blew it. That was stupid. And if I had an erase button, boy, I'd like to take chapter 12 out of my life, but I don't. So I need to be honest about what's occurred, honest about the decisions that I have made in this moment. But I want you to know it's not just an action. There's a deep-seated belief attached to that choice, as we talked about earlier. Abraham's done this before. And the same is true with us, that we have a choice that we think will bring us happiness or security or escape from pain, things that we think are going to bring us life outside of God, potentially even good things that have become ultimate things that have replaced God's presence in our life, things that maybe we placed above God because we believe they're better than his provision. Those are the deep, penetrating questions that we got to ask. That's the difference between surface-level repentance with some tears and, oh gosh, I really wish I wouldn't have done that, to the really hard work of digging up that hard ground and saying, what's going on? What have I put my trust in that's not the Lord? And Abraham, in this moment, he returns to that altar. And I think in a lot of ways, it's a great example for you and us as well, for you and I as well. And the last thing I want you to notice that he does is he calls upon the name of the Lord. The end of verse 40, you see it. And there, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. To call on literally means to make an appeal or a request for help. God, I can't do this. I need you. You've got to show up. I don't have life figured out. And boy, yeah, I started white hot. I left Ur and I trusted you. And all that seemed really easy until this famine hit. And God, I bailed. I blew it. And I'm at the end of my rope, and you brought me here because you love me and you care about me. And you're allowing me to experience the consequences of my sin. Certainly not as bad as they could have been, but you're letting me feel it a little bit. And it's an embarrassing reminder, God, that I blew it and I turned away from you. How many of us have walked that road and just realized, Lord, I blew it and I need your help. And Abraham in this moment is calling out to God. Friends, could this be our model? Could we look at this broken man and say, boy, yes, he's flawed. Yes, he's not perfect. But in a way, it's strangely encouraging because the heroes of our faith are not men and women that are flawless. If God elevated those stories and said, you need to look like this, all of us should just shut our Bibles and go home now because I can't do that. I can't live like that, and nor can you. But if we begin to realize that confession and repentance and this deep sense of introspection and digging up that hardened clay in our lives is a normative part of the Christian life, then I think we're on to something. And again, we're not resigning our lives to sin. We're not giving up. We're not just cashing in and saying, ah, forget it. I'm not going to move towards God. I'm not going to allow God to sanctify me by the work of his Spirit in my life. But we are going to recognize that there are days that we're going to take a step forward and then we're going to take two steps back. And like Abraham in these moments, we need to know that we can return from our Egypt, that we can call upon God, that he is there, that our identity has never changed, and he is there waiting for us. He never moved. Friends, would we see this as an example of how we are to respond in moments like this in our lives, that we would use Abraham as a great model of what it looks like to live out godly confession and repentance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you have shown us in the life of Abraham that those that you loved are flawed just like then and just like now. And Father, we're grateful that there isn't some insane standard that we have to hold ourselves to as believers. Because of your grace, because of your goodness, because of your forgiveness in our lives, Father, we know that we can walk out this life. Would we have the courage to do the hard work, the soul work that Abraham did in these moments, to reflect, to repent, to be honest about the sin in our lives? Would we bring that before you? Would we bring that before others if we damage relationships in this process? And Father, would we exemplify what it means to walk in this cycle of clinging to you, and when we stray, that we would come back and be honest about it and just confess to you what got us there and what was going on in our lives. Father, thank you for the model of biblical faith, as flawed as it is, that we can see and that we can model ours after. Father, thank you for Abraham and his life, and thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who bridged the way for us, God, that we don't have to be perfect, because there was one that was perfect on our behalf and paid the penalty for our sin, that we could have life again with you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.